Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today eager to look into your word. And Father, I just pray that these tough subjects that we're looking at in Jude are going to be ones that fall into our hearts and minds with great clarity under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray for your blessing upon this fellowship at this time. May we be equipped and edified as we look into your word together. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Last time we were together, and what I mean by that is every other week I will teach Jude. The weeks in between, Dr. Starcevich is teaching on the biblical covenants. But last time we were together studying Jude, we essentially wrapped up the introduction to Jude. That would be the first four verses. And many of your Bibles will show different breakouts, different sections of every book, every chapter. And so they may show the first four verses of the book of Jude as sort of a prequel, if you will, to the rest of the book. My Bible outlines the first four verses as the salutation and the purpose. And of course, this is the section of Jude that we're now through. And we've learned so far that Jude is deeply concerned about false teachers. And as a result, he encourages his readers to actively contend for the faith. And so to better understand the nature of false teachers, we have explored four elements of their character. We've looked at their source, we've looked at their subtlety, their strategy, and also their sin. And one of the greatest takeaways that we've learned so far is that the most devastating attacks to truth and to faith in general always comes from within the ranks of the church. Many of us that have grown up in the church or have spent some time around it understand that there's this idea that we all need to sort of hunker down and protect ourselves from the big, bad, awful world out there. But the truth of God's word is that the greatest amount of attacks to truth and faith always come from within the ranks of the church. And so we've learned that by changing truth and by denying the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives, false teachers have always succeeded at drawing away disciples after themselves. So that kind of gives a little bit of background to everything we've learned in the first six lessons of Jude so far. Now, there's a very clear transition between verses 4 and 5. And if you look in your Bible, chances are you can see that transition. Because we move on from Jude's introduction, and now we begin to dive into the meat of this little tiny book. We begin to dive into what we might call the granular details. And so in verses 5 through 7, Jude now begins to speak about the past. And he indicates that his readers already know this very well. And he gives three examples from history that reinforce the certainty that severe judgment is going to come upon false teachers. And he eventually mentions three more examples from the past. And you can look at verse 11, just let your eyes glance there, because he lists three more examples from the past in verse 11. And so the order in the bigger picture is that there's three groups that we're going to learn about in verses 5 through 7. And then that follows with three individuals we're going to learn about in verse 11. Making a total of six examples that Jude refers to from the past. And so this first section that we're going to look at is about the three groups that Jude gives a special priority or a special emphasis to as he looks at this idea, it's a certain idea that severe judgment is going to come upon false teachers. Now, the first historical or past example he gives is found in verse 5, and I'm going to read it to you. So Jude writes, he goes, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. That will be our text for today, at least most of it. Jude reminds his readers here that, again, they already know all this information about the origins or the history of the nation of Israel. And so it raises to me, at least, a question. How can we better understand this fact that Jude is reminding them that they already know of this? What's significant about that? Well, we've already learned by this point that Jude is writing to a group of believers. We've established that fact. That's known already from the first four verses that we've had lessons on. But now we begin to see a clue that he's not only writing to a group of believers, but he's writing to a group of Jewish believers who know and understand their own history very well. If you remember, Jude is also the brother of James. He makes that clear in verse 1. And James is shown in the book of Acts to have been a leader of the Jerusalem church. So Jude reminds his readers here in verse 5 that past events, I want you to hear me carefully, past events should always provide future guidance. It's a phrase we're going to come back and visit a couple of times in this lesson. Past events provide future guidance. Now, this isn't a unique position to Jude, because Paul takes the very same position, the idea that past events provide future guidance. And Paul is very, very clear in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the past is a source that we should learn from. He says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul writes, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So the past is very, very important, and there's a few important takeaways that I want to mention here, and I think these are takeaways that are relevant to each one of us. Number one, biblically speaking. Now, let me stop right there. You have heard me over the last 2 years in this class, and for those of you that have been in a class for the 14 years before that, you have often heard me use this phrase, biblically speaking. It's very important, because a lot of what is taught in churches today is humanly speaking, or politically speaking, or whatever. In this class, we are always going to camp first and foremost on what is biblically based. And so point number one, biblically speaking, is the entire body of God's word that is essential for proper instruction. Consequently, all of it needs to be taught. Most churches today, and I'm just going to shoot straight with you, most churches today swim endless laps in the shallow end of the pool. They camp almost exclusively in the New Testament, and they frolic and splash about in lighthearted devotional themes. We can chuckle, but it's the truth. And the point I'm trying to say is that biblically speaking, both Jude and Paul make the point that the entire body of the Word of God is essential for proper instruction. All of it needs to be taught. Number two, biblically speaking, here I go again, but this is important. I'm going to drive this point home. Biblically speaking, an emphasis on one portion of Scripture or on one theme or doctrine leads to spiritual weakness, much as an inadequate diet leads to physical weakness. The same is true in the Scripture. If we emphasize only one or a couple of parts of Scripture or one or a couple of themes or doctrines of Scripture, what results from that is spiritual weakness. And Jude is very cautious to remind his readers that they need to be cognizant of that danger. Number three, biblically speaking, the Old Testament is every bit as important to us as the New Testament is. Both Paul and Jude remind their readers in the early days of the church of the lessons to be gained from the Old Testament. And they say the Old Testament gives encouragement, endurance, and hope. Keep in mind that for much of the early New Testament church era, the scriptures to them were what? The Old Testament. And we need to learn from their example. Now, I want to shift gears a little bit, and I want to offer here some what I would call basic or some pragmatic applications. And here's the first one. God gives us our past. Each of us have a past. You wouldn't be here today if you did not already have a past. God gives us our past to equip us for our future. Let me approach that another way, and let me ask you a rhetorical question because I don't need an answer. But have you ever seen anyone who learns all of their lessons the hard way? Let me tell you something about that kind of a person. They are someone who is not learning from the past. Here's another basic application I'd want to extract at this point, and that is this, that trends should not overtake traditions. This is very important. The church today is filled with trends, of every sort. A new parachurch Christian organization comes along, a few churches buy into it, and before you know it, the whole nation of churches is running pell-mell down the road after a new trend. But according to God's word, trends should not overtake traditions. We should not diminish the heritage, the foundation, and the wisdom from the past. The problem is that those, and I'm speaking about churches as well as individuals at this point, those who constantly seek to emulate the current culture tend to be shallow, tend to be fleeting, and tend to be prone to scriptural error. Why? Because they're violating this very principle that both Jude and Paul speak of. There's a wise saying out there, I don't know where it originally came from, but it's this: if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. And applying it here to what we're talking about is, if we don't understand the past, if we don't learn the proper lessons from the past, we always become vulnerable to the deceptions of the present. And that, believe it or not, is a scriptural principle. And the fourth thing, and the last one I want to bring out, is those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. Amen. They're doomed to repeat it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." Now, periodically, I run into people that want to argue with this concept. It's a biblical concept, but that doesn't keep them from arguing with it. And they want to say things like, well, the world today is very different. I mean, civilization has advanced and technology has, you know, grown by leaps and bounds. But let me tell you something. Things like technology and civilization, they can advance dramatically, but this does not change the routines and the predictability of human nature. It just gives these things more ability to do greater harm. Because over all of it and through all of it, human nature remains the same. So Jude's emphasis in this particular example in verse 5 is with Israel. And as it is with other examples that he will provide after this, he is focused on this word we've learned about, and that is apostasy. Apostasy. And apostasy means to depart from a previously held position of truth. That is the use of the term insofar as God's word is concerned. To depart from a previously held position of truth, or to move away from a doctrinally sound position. If you recall from our previous study in A Biblical View of the End Times, and by the way, all of those lessons and all those lesson notes are available online. We studied this term apostasy because it's also used by Paul in conjunction with the arrival of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And various translations, depending upon which one you have, you may see the word apostasy used. You may see in that 2 Thessalonians passage perhaps the word rebellion or even a falling away. But in context, that 2 Thessalonians passage is about the departure of the church from the earth, leading to a total resulting apostasy. That is to say, the full departure from biblical truth. And of course, as we've learned in previous lessons, it's this very issue that actually actively aids in opening the door for the subsequent arrival of the Antichrist. And recall from those lessons that we learned a great deal about the false worldwide religious system that is immediately going to be put into motion and will immediately dominate the world in the wake of the rapture. And all of that to say, Jesus affirms this because in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus is musing aloud, as it were, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? So this apostasy issue is a really big deal. But let's get back to Jude 5. There's only one chapter in Jude, so it's verse 5. And right now, Jude portrays Israel as one of the groups that he's going to talk about. But it's one of the groups that departed from the faith. In other words, they moved from a position of truth to a position of disgrace. And as a result, they were judged and destroyed by God. And you can read the whole story in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Basically, let me give you the Cliff Notes version of that story. Israel had been wandering around in the desert for a pretty lengthy period of time. They had had a number of crises. They'd had a number of testings of their faith and their character. And God had delivered them out of each and every one. And now they're standing on the threshold of entering the promised land. They're in this place called Kadesh Barnea. And they were preparing to enter this land that God had provided for them, this promised land that God had covenanted with them to have. And so they're there at Kadesh Barnea on the very borders of Canaan, and they send out spies to assess the situation. And the spies come back saying, and this is very important, I want you to hear this, everything God had told them about the land was accurate. You can read that in Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. Here's what it says. The spies gave this account to Moses. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. In the greater story, we find that they brought back these enormous quantities of very beautiful fruit as evidence of what the land was producing. So in other words, the spies affirmed to Moses and to the people of Israel, they affirmed that God's word was correct. His truth was validated. This is a very important point. But the story doesn't stop there. Because in the larger picture, the spies still ended up giving a mixed report, good and bad. While they acknowledged here that God's word was true, they still let their human inclinations get the better of them. Now, stop right there. Is that not true for you and I? We understand. At times we evidence it in our lives. We even speak of it. We know that God's word is true. It has been validated in our lives. But we still let our human inclinations get the better of us. So here in this example, this showcases what Jude is trying to talk about. This showcases one of the patterns of apostasy. It's the pattern where man's reason overrides God's truth. That's the problem here in verse 5. Man's reason has overrode God's truth. And this is the reason why Israel fell away from faith and into judgment. Now, let me offer to you that this is also the pattern of many churches today. It's the pattern of many of us as individual believers. God's truth gives way to our human fears, inclinations, and tendencies. And this is a first step towards apostasy. How do we see this in Israel's case? Well, Israel doubted, hear me carefully, Israel doubted the habitual truthfulness of God's word. They had had multiple examples already, but now they were wondering, can God do it one more time? Wow. You and I have been there. Don't lie to me. I've been there. Can God come through one more time? You see, despite God's faithfulness in the past, the early nation of Israel began to question his provisions for the future. And so as a result, the nation of Israel that was forming here, they let human perspective override godly prescription. Human perspective dominated godly prescription. In other words, after the spies' report, they ended up conforming to human fears. The strategy of sending spies wasn't necessarily bad, but it did end up permitting the measures of man to take precedence over the methods of God. So in the end, the problem blossomed, and Israel ended up conforming to earthly persuasions rather than conforming to heavenly promises. Now, the story I want to give a little bit more attention to, because this is the story that Jude is focused on here in verse 5. If you want to keep one finger in Jude, flip back and look at Numbers chapter 13. We're going to look at a few passages from that chapter to illustrate, or at least to underscore, what Jude is driving at. We're going to look primarily right now at chapter 13, verses 28 through 33. I'm actually going to skip and come back to verses 30 and 31 because I want to make another point a bit later. But we'll see in this passage of Numbers chapter 13, 28 through 33, that the voices, the fears, and the words of human leaders became much more important to them than the instructions and the assurances of God. Let me just make a comment here. I didn't intend to, but I feel inspired to at this moment. This is something we need to be very cognizant of in Solid Bread. Because over the last 16 years, particularly over the last two, since we've moved into a neutral facility, God has abundantly blessed this class. It is growing, it is flourishing, it is feeling growing pains, no mistake about that. It is stretching its wings, it is becoming something more, something different than what it began as. And this is a very important principle I want to drive home to each one of us today. It's very, very easy for us in this growth process to start heeding or start listening to earthly persuasions or that kind of reasoning rather than conforming to the promises of heaven and the things which God has already done routinely, habitually, over and over. But let me read to you Numbers chapter 13, verses 28 through 33, skipping those two verses, 30 and 31. It reads as follows. This is the spies continuing to give the report. They just got done saying, God's word is true. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Here, take an example. Look at the fruit we've brought. And then these verses come. However, this is the spies talking. The people who dwell in the land are strong. And the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. You see how their good report went south? Do you see how their early expressions of faith turned to expressions of fear? Again, remember from our previous study in A Biblical View of the End Times, Satan here had a strategy that was in place with the Nephilim, otherwise known as the giants. We're going to review some of this a little bit more when we get to the next verse. We'll also look at it in verse 14 of Jude when we get there. But Satan's strategy, as we've learned in the previous series we studied for 82 weeks, his first strategy was to corrupt on a worldwide basis the human genome. This would prevent the prophetic arrival of Jesus Christ. And we read how he did that in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. So as a result of that, God sent the great flood not to destroy the earth. Now you might be sitting here going, wait a second, that's exactly what he did. I know. But God did not have a spasm of anger that was outside of his unchanging nature. Remember, he is the same yesterday, finish the sentence,
today
and forever. He was not different then than he is now. But God sent the great flood not to destroy the earth because he had a spasm of anger he couldn't control, but he sent the great flood to purify or purge the earth from its widespread genetic corruption. That didn't work so well for Satan. Because God rescued eight people And we see and we read about the first Mediterranean cruise in history. And God rebooted humanity on the earth with 8 people that had not been genetically corrupted. And so Satan's initial strategy failed. But something else happened. Once Satan identified that the lineage of Jesus Christ was to come through Abraham, and by the way, this is exactly what we're learning about now in Dan's lessons. Dan is teaching on the biblical covenants, and we're learning right now about the Abrahamic covenant and how God promised that it would be through Abraham's lineage that Jesus Christ would eventually come. Satan took notice. And so now Satan's focus was to prevent God's plan from being fulfilled through the covenants that were given to the Jewish nation. One of them was a land covenant. And so here we see in Numbers chapter 13 that Satan had positioned the Nephilim, who by this time had returned, he had positioned them all throughout the promised land. It was an effective strategy to scare the Israelites, and it worked. It prevented them from following through with God's plan. You see, God's word is a divinely inspired book. Every little detail of it fits together with the next detail. If we continue as an ongoing discipline to correctly interpret, to responsibly handle God's word, everything comes together in literal fulfillment. So let's get back to Jude 5. Let's get back to the various ways that the patterns of Israel then are like the patterns of many churches and of individual believers today. Number one, Israel preferred convenience rather than preparing for conflict. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's very difficult to put your feet on the floor each morning. Sometimes when you are going through a series of struggles or trials, and you know you're facing conflicts and challenges, it can be very difficult just to wake up and face them with 2 feet on the floor. So Israel was not a whole lot different then than you and I sometimes can be right now. Israel wanted an easier solution rather than a hard struggle. They didn't want a battle. They're tired. They've been wandering in the desert for a long time. They're tired of manna. They're tired of the stresses and the challenges that brought them from Egypt to now where they're standing at Kadesh Barnea. They don't want any more to endure spiritual dependence. They don't want any more slow growth gains. They wanted action, and they wanted it to be easy. So Israel preferred convenience at this juncture rather than preparing for conflict, which is what God was ready to provide for them in. As well, Israel ignored righteous reason. Caleb and Joshua were the only 2 spies of the 12 that had a voice of righteous reason. They wanted to ignore that. Instead, they went with the sour or the south report, and this invited, as a result, among the ranks of the Israelites, rebellious rhetoric. Now I want to read to you those other 2 verses, 30 and 31, that I skipped over. They read as follows. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses, and he said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We cannot attack those people. They are stronger than we are." I want to point out here that Caleb and Joshua were in effect issuing a call that was a return to Christ-likeness. And let me tell you something about their opinion. It was the minority opinion. A return to Christ-likeness in the fellowship of a body of believers is always the minority opinion. The majority view in almost every church, in almost every congregation of believers, the majority view is almost always in the wrong. Now you might be sitting here going, Steve, those are really, really bold words. As I say in the class, deal with it. Because it's the truth. Caleb and Joshua were issuing a call to Christ-likeness. Their opinions and their appeal was the minority opinion. As a result, what do we read? It says, that night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. They had a pity party. That's my version. They raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. They were having a serious pity party. Well, God gave them their wishes. God gave them their wishes. You see, they neglected to celebrate the heritage of how God had blessed them. They forgot the past. There had been a habitual provision by God to take care of them. Their sandals had not even worn out. But they forgot that heritage. They forgot how God had blessed them. And because they did not understand or stand on the provisions of the past, they ended up falling and caving under the pressures of the present. And this is so true for you and I. Because it is so easy for you and I to not stand on the provisions of the past, it is very easy for you and I to fall for the pressures of the present. So as a result of these patterns, these behaviors, Israel fell into unbelief. And the unbelief of Israel earned them the judgment that their belief would have protected them from. How ironic. Their unbelief ended up drawing onto themselves the very judgment that belief in God would have protected them from. I want to look now at Numbers chapter 14, the next chapter. I want to look at verses 28 through 34. Numbers 14, verses 28 through 34. This is the Lord now talking to Moses after the people have grumbled and had their little pity party. And God says to Moses, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. What was that? We should have died in the wilderness. That's what they said. Now God says, I'm going to do that. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua. Wow. So God takes note of their grumbling and their poorly vented wishes, and he grants them. Here's a very sobering lesson that we need to learn from this passage. Number one, God does not overlook our faithlessness. God takes note of the times when we drop the, you know, what's the phrase? Drop the ball. Drop the ball, thank you. God does not overlook the times we drop the ball. He does not overlook our faithlessness. Point number two, God does not overlook our faithfulness. This is why the example of Caleb and Joshua are so important here. God keeps track of all the details. Only two of the total 12 spies, again, the minority, gave a good report and provided a good plan. And as a result, God took note of that and assured Caleb and Joshua that they would enter the promised land. But it was not the same for the rest of the bunch. The generation that apostatized, the whole bunch that had departed from a trusting faith, they were destroyed in the wilderness, every last one of them. Powerful lesson here, because the majority here of the nation of Israel, which Jude is now referring to by this example in verse 5, the majority had forgotten what God had done for them. They forgot God's promises. They turned away from God's truth and from his blessing. And instead, they embraced their own fears. They embraced their own reasoning. I don't think it escapes any one of us that there's many similarities here between the patterns of the Israelites and the patterns of you and I today. This is why Israel's apostasy is the first example that Jude gives to us. I'd like to make a few personal comments before I move on to verse 6. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. What we've just learned here in the last few minutes should be a sobering reminder to each one of us, because the patterns and the behaviors by which the early nation of Israel departed from the faith hits pretty close to home. I'm very concerned that we often view some element of our own earthly welfare as an excuse to not properly serve the Lord. I'd like to say that again. I'm very concerned that we often view some element or elements of our own earthly welfare as an excuse for not properly serving the Lord. This can be very true in our individual lives as we grow too fond or too dependent on earthly possessions. It can be very true as we embrace earthly rationale or those things that provide earthly security. Because it's all too often the case that those things compete with a full trust and a faith in Jesus Christ and in his promises to us. It's also true in our corporate faith, not just our individual faith, not just in our quiet, secret place in our faith, but in our collective fellowship. It's very true there too. It's very easy, as I said, to forget God's blessings and his provisions in our fellowship together. It's very tempting instead to lean on our fears or maybe our uncertainties rather than trusting that God is going to continue to develop and flourish the good work that he has already begun. And I think the great caution to all of us here is this: that things that may sound reasonable, things that may sound responsible to the human perspective, may in fact show that we are displaying the very first signs of straying from the faith. I know those are heavy words, but may I remind you, in great love, they're also the truth. So we need to actively guard our hearts to keep this from happening. We need to, each and every one of us, be in constant prayer that we learn from the past and that we exercise trust in the future, that God, who was the same to a one way to us yesterday, will continue to be the same way today and tomorrow. Now, the second example that Jude gives us that underscores this certainty of judgment on false teachers is found in verse 6. Let me read it to you. Actually, let me take a little sip of tea first. So here's the second example, verse 6. Jude writes, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day." So in the first example, Jude looks at the early formation of the nation of Israel. In the second example here, Jude mentions fallen angels. Fallen angels. These are another example that he provides to underscore the certainty of judgment against false teachers. Now, there are several, high-altitude matters that I need to make clear as an introduction to this particular example about fallen angels. Because Jude opens up a truth here that is not given a lot of clarity in most other parts of the Bible. Although we do know that fallen angels are going to be judged. Jesus said it himself in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So we know that fallen angels, all of them, will face judgment. Now, having said that, let me back up and take a running start here at a very important issue. It's really important that you and I understand completely that each angel was created with free will. A lot of times, we tend to only look at humanity as having been created with free will. But the same is true for the angels. They were created also with free will. They could choose to rebel against God if they wanted to, and in fact, some of them did. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, that Satan did that. And so he went from being Lucifer, star of the morning, the highest created angel, to becoming Satan. So Satan did this. He made a free will choice and he rebelled against God. And then we also read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, that a third of the angelic host followed him in his rebellion. So they too exercised free will and they also chose to rebel against God. But Jude here in verse 6, he makes a very special point. There is a selected portion of these fallen angels that is now bound and awaiting future judgment. A selected portion of them. This is very significant because not all of the fallen angels are presently bound. The vast majority of them are not. But there is this particular group that is bound. The rest of the fallen angels are very active. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the vast majority of the fallen angels are alive and well and doing Satan's bidding. This group of fallen angels, the ones that are active, together with the demons, separate categories of entities, as we learned in the last series together, they're all very, very much aware today, right now, that they are going to face certain and eventual judgment. And they're very fearful of that. It's very obvious, just from a plain reading of the biblical texts, that not all fallen angels are presently bound. Most of them are not. But according to Jude, a few or some of them have been bound already. I guess the question here is why? Why? Why is it this group that Jude talks about in verse 6, this group of fallen angels, why are they presently bound? What happened? So understanding what these fallen angels did to earn their incarceration helps us to understand the larger point that Jude is making here. Because Jude is referring to apostasy, moving away from something. Moving away from a higher or better position to a lower and a more depraved position. This is the issue that Jude is focused on in verse 6. Someone needs to recharge their battery. So Israel moved away or withdrew from their faith. These fallen angels followed a similar pattern. Jude is not concerned, hear me very carefully. Jude is not concerned with the fact that they are fallen angels. It is the group that has been incarcerated of those fallen angels that Jude is concerned with. It's that bound or incarcerated group that he is getting a very special distinction here. So let's look at the clues. What can we see in verse 6? There are three statements or clues which all dovetail together. And we're also going to look at another complementary passage in 2 Peter to see these three clues. First of all, these fallen angels, Jude says, did not keep their position of authority. They did not keep their position of authority. In other words, these fallen angels, this particular group of them, they had some sort of higher position or some sort of a status, and they did not honor that. They did not honor that by personal choice. They were angels. They were not human. They were supposed to stay in their abode or in their realm as angels, even if they were fallen. They were different than humans. They were supposed to stay over here. Humans were supposed to be over there. You get my point? So number one, they did not keep their position of authority. The second point ties right into this. They abandoned their own home or their own abode. They left the place they were supposed to be and they went to another. And this builds on the very first clue. These fallen angels, they had a special place, a role, a realm, an abode, a home, depending upon your translations. They left all of that. They left that residence for something else. And this is the essence of the point I just made. Yes, they were fallen. All the fallen angels were fallen, but they were still supernatural entities, even if they were fallen, and God still required them to stay in that space of being supernatural, in that abode, if you will. This lends a whole new understanding of a passage that is often mishandled. It's Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, where Jesus says, "The angels in heaven will neither marry or be given in marriage." Hear me very carefully. It's not that they cannot do this. Instead, it's that the righteous angels have chosen to do the right thing. They have chosen to stay within the bounds that God intended for them to operate in. You see, the angels, don't forget, also have free will. And the righteous angels in heaven not only made the original right choice in that they didn't become fallen, but they also stay within their supernatural realm. You follow me? That's why the righteous angels in heaven neither marry or are given in marriage. This is important. Because angels are a very popular theme in our weird culture today. And people go around thinking that they're half-dressed women with long feathery wings and all kinds of stuff like that. None of that's biblical. Let me tell you what's biblical. Angels, every time they appear in God's word, they appear in the form of a masculine individual. No wings. Two of them appeared with Abraham. And what did they do? They ate goat stew. Wow. You see, angels made a choice there, a righteous choice, to show that they could enter the human dimension in a godly fashion and do human things. The Bible even teaches that some of us may have entertained angels unaware. So now there's this fallen group. They no longer have honored God, and then there's a particular subgroup in that that stepped outside of their realm. You follow where I'm going here? Okay. We can find some further clues here related to the 2 Peter passage. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." So here's the third clue. Number one, they did not keep their positions of authority. Number two, they abandoned their own home. And in order, number three, they sinned. That's the sequence here. They left their position of authority, they entered into a realm they didn't belong in, and they sinned. Those three things in that order. Now, here's something very important. It's easy to overlook. This was a past event that Jude is talking about. He writes, when they sinned. It's something that happened in the past. Now, keep in mind, this is very important. This is where somebody always asks me this question. Well, wasn't their original sin rebelling against God and becoming fallen in the first place? No, that's not what Jude is talking about here. If the real issue was they became fallen, then all of the fallen angels would be bound. But that's not what Jude is talking about here. It's a subset of them that were bound because they left their position of authority, they abandoned their proper abode, and then they sinned in that order. So it wasn't the fact that they were fallen. It's a more specific issue than that. Whatever this specific sin was, it was limited to just some of the fallen angels. It followed their original sin of becoming fallen in the first place. And it earned them their current incarceration, where they are still being held right now, this very moment, for future judgment. Here's an important point I want to bring out at this juncture. The Bible always builds on itself. Always. The truth of Scripture are like bricks on a wall. It builds on itself. Texts from one part of Scripture build on texts from another part. Themes which are biblical and literal are reaffirmed over and over. So keep in mind, all passages on a particular topic in God's Word will agree if they are properly handled. This is all part of the evidence of God's Word being divinely inspired. This is where cults hijack this very important principle. They camp on one little verse to the exclusion of all other passages that talk to that same issue. And many people are led astray. So just as Jude referred back to the nation of Israel in verse 5, he states of that particular example of Israel and the other examples he is now providing, he writes to his readers and he says, you already know of all this. You already know about this. So just as we can turn back to the Old Testament to see the story and what happened with the early nation of Israel, we can understand some details there as to why they even became an example here for Jude. We can do the very same thing with the fallen angels. We can turn back to the Old Testament and see what happened. So now I'm going to begin the process of winding down this class, and we'll pick this up again next time. But this pattern is going to be true for all of the examples of apostasy that Jude is going to provide to us. Each one that he lists is going to be supported with background and further narrative in the Old Testament. So let's do a really, really super quick review of the story of the sin of these fallen angels. This is a review for some of you, and something new for maybe the rest of you. Those of you that have been in this class for a long time know that I have taught in great depth on this issue. But here we come to it in Jude, so I'm just going to do a quick review. There is a connection in this story of the fallen angels to Jude's example of Israel. Because when Moses sent spies out to scout the promised land, the spies reported seeing what? Giants. The Bible makes it very clear that there were entities at that time who were so large that regular men appeared as grasshoppers. So what's this all about? I mean, what's the connection? And obviously the Bible has the answers. Because since the day that Satan was removed from his position, he has been conspiring to thwart God's plan of creation and his plan for redemption of humanity. That's been his goal since the day of the Garden of Eden. And we glimpse this in Genesis 3:15, when Satan was originally put on notice. As we've learned in our last series together, Genesis 3:15, is the original prophecy in God's word upon which all other Bible prophecy depends. So Satan is warned there that there is going to come from the seed of a woman one who will crush him. That's, of course, Jesus Christ. So from that point on, Satan's doing everything in his power to try to thwart that plan and prevent his own destruction. So that's why we read about in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that we read about the fallen angels and their sin. And this passage in Genesis 6 describes how the sons of God, that's the phrase used, physically intermingled with or had sexual relations with the daughters of men. Two different groups of entities are identified. Sons of God, daughters of men. Something happened between them that should not have happened. It was a big no-no. Now, many people today, usually in the seminaries, unfortunately, debate whether or not sons of God refers to angels or men. The Bible is very clear. It's angels. And this is why we have to examine the Bible as a complete book and not just hang our conclusions on one verse. First of all, the Hebrew word for sons of God is B'nai HaElohim. And it means that these are heavenly beings. Heavenly beings. Even if they're fallen, they are still heavenly beings. They're not humanity. Then we see in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, that the offspring of these sons of God sexually cohabitating with the daughters of men are mighty men or men of renown. They are giants. Something in their genetics, a blend of the supernatural and the natural, made them supersized people. And it was their fallen angelic parentage. They were hybrid entities. The Bible's very clear about this. They were a violation of God's created order. But again, we have to keep searching the Bible to make certain of meaning, because the Bible is always self-confirming. We read about this term, sons of God, in Job chapter 2, verse 1, where it reads, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." He also being a son of God in this Hebrew sense. So all the fallen angels were required, according to God's word, to present themselves before God. A lot of Christians struggle with this. What do you mean Satan's in heaven? Yeah, he is. Satan has access to heaven right now. What's he doing there?
He's accusing
the saints. It's not until Revelation chapter 12 that he gets kicked out of heaven for good. He's no longer able to go there. Right now, he's up there accusing you and I before God. Then he comes down and roams the earth here. He goes back up there. He has access to heaven right now. I know it's hard to grasp that, but that is a biblical truth. So the Hebrew term used in the Job passage, once again, is B'nai HaElohim. And these are clearly angelic beings, in this case, fallen. And they're presenting themselves as they are ordered to before the Lord in heaven. So what's the big deal here? Well, the implication, again, I'm just doing a high altitude overview, is that fallen angels, at a particular point in ancient history, which Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 outline, fallen angels physically blended themselves with human women and produced a hybrid offspring from them. This offspring was known as the Nephilim. And this is what the spies saw when they went into the land of Canaan. This was an effort by Satan to corrupt the purity of the human race and to prevent, as a result, the arrival of the Messiah, who was promised to come through the seed of the woman. In effect, Satan is trying to, as I said before, prevent his own destruction. But this particular act by the fallen angels that we read about in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, they left their prescribed abode as angelic beings. This particular act was so abhorrent to the Lord that he punished them. He punished them first with the great flood that destroyed all of the Nephilim offspring. And then second of all, he imprisoned those particular fallen angels that committed this particular sin. Now, next time we're together, 2 weeks from now, because next week Dr. Starcevich will be back here and he will be presenting the next lesson on the biblical covenants. But next time we're together, we're going to compare this biblical truth, the truth of what, you might ask, the truth that fallen angels cohabited with human women and produced the Nephilim. This is a long-term strategy of Satan, which is still in effect today. We're going to compare that against the heresy, yes, you heard me correctly, the heresy that is often called the Sons of Seth theory. We're going to dive a little bit deeper into that matter. We're going to see how it all ties back to the point that Jude is making.